A reading from the letter of Paul to the Romans. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus, who died, yes, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, asking him for a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them. And getting into the boat again, he went across to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. They said to one another, it is because we have no bread. And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect? And they said to him, 7. Then he said to them, do not yet understand? The Gospel of Christ.
I saw a comic on Facebook this week that speaks to today's reading, I think. And it's Charlie Brown and his dog Snoopy. Charlie Brown comes to see Snoopy, who's sitting on his doghouse typing away at his typewriter. And Charlie Brown says, I hear you're writing a book on theology. And then in the next frame, he says, I hope you have a good title. And Snoopy thinks, I have the perfect title. And then he types. Has it ever occurred to you that you might be wrong? I think Jesus might have been thinking something like this in our reading today. We continue where we left off last week after the feeding of the 4,000 people. And then there were a couple of healings. And now the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask for a sign from heaven or a sign from God to test Jesus, it says. They wanted Jesus to prove himself, to convince them that he is who he says he is. We read that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit before giving an answer. I can almost see him rolling his eyes or hanging his head and shaking it in disbelief before he answers. He has been going around the country healing people, the blind, the deaf, the mute, the sick, the leprous, casting out demons, and feeding thousands of people. And all of these things are spoken of in the prophets, that the Messiah would do this. But the Pharisees dared to come and say, that's not enough. We want you to do what we think the Messiah should be doing, and maybe then we'll be convinced. But I think nothing would convince them. They just refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they refused to take seriously what he was saying and to consider the meaning of what he was doing for the people. They stubbornly clung to their preconceived idea of what the promised anointed one would be like and what he would be doing. And Jesus just wasn't doing those things. So they came demanding he do something to convince them. And they had their list, their checklist, ready for these things. Throwing out the Romans would be probably top of the list. But Jesus is not playing their game. After his answer, he just turns away, gets in the boat, and sails off across the sea. Dismisses them. Then the text says that the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread with them. Kind of a weird segue. Like we discussed last week, people often carried a few small loaves of bread with them when they were on the road, when they left home for the day. And we read that they only had one loaf for the 13 of them in the boat. Maybe they were blaming each other. Ah, Thaddeus, it was your turn to get groceries and you screwed up again. Or they were teasing each other about forgetting. Jesus apparently hears them, and then he says, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod the king." Now, Jesus often said things that they didn't understand. And so they're discussing this amongst themselves, like, did he say this because we forgot the bread? And Jesus seems exasperated by this. Maybe he's still upset about the Pharisees. But he asked them why they're fixated on not having bread. And he says, do you still not get it? How dim can you be? How slow to understand? Do you not remember? Remember what? What does Jesus mean? He helps them by going on and saying, speaking of bread, when I fed the 5,000 people, how many baskets did you collect after? I go, oh, that's easy. 12. And after the 4,000? 7. And then Jesus repeats, do you still not get it? And the passage ends there. It's kind of weird. I always thought it was kind of weird. Maybe they thought, no, we don't get it. Help us to get it. But Jesus seems like he's having a bad day, and they're kind of like, okay, now give the boss a little space here. We'll ask later. Beware the yeast of the Pharisees. What does Jesus mean by yeast? I'll tell you now, it's a metaphor. It's not like they were going around scattering yeast in the fields. Yeast is a microorganism. Specifically, it's a fungus. And it's used in making bread and in making alcohol. When yeast has starch or sugar, like it would get from grain or from fruit juice, when it has that available as food, it starts to grow. And it grows by budding off. So you've got 1, then 2, then 4, then 8, then 16. It's exponential. And as it grows, it produces carbon dioxide gas, which is the stuff we breathe out when we exhale. In time, that yeast grows to permeate the entire lump of dough. And that's what we call dough rising. It's the gas that the yeast produces that makes bread fluffy. Without yeast, the dough will cook flat without any of those internal air holes, kind of like crackers or pancakes. And that's what unleavened bread is. The Israelites had to have unleavened bread when they left Egypt because they went in a hurry. They didn't have time for their yeast to spread overnight into the loaf. They just cooked it and went. So it was flat bread. In the Bible, yeast is a metaphor for something that is small that over time can grow and spread to become something much greater. Sometimes the metaphor is for something good. And Jesus uses it to compare the kingdom of heaven, like yeast. It starts small, grows to permeate the whole loaf. Here, it's used for something not so good, the yeast of the Pharisees. So Jesus is comparing the thinking of the Pharisees and of King Herod to yeast. This is how I think that works. The Pharisees had developed an entire worldview that depended on them keeping themselves apart from others and scrupulously keeping the law of Moses. Pharisee actually means the separated ones or the ones that stand apart. To make sure that they and the people they were in charge of didn't break any of the 613 commandments of the law, they came up with hundreds, if not thousands, of their own additional rules. This was to help the people. They would teach these extra rules to the people and expect them to obey them. For example, one of the Ten Commandments is, don't do any work on the Sabbath. So to help keep that command, the Pharisees spent time and effort to define what was and what was not work. So if you avoided everything they defined as work, then you could be pretty sure that you wouldn't break the commandment about working on the Sabbath. And this is where we read about the disciples stripping heads of grain and snacking on the Sabbath. And they're like, that's work. You shouldn't let your guys do that. Because they had included stripping grain as harvesting. And harvesting is work. So you can't do that on the Sabbath. And instead, Jesus looks at it more practically. The guys were hungry and wanted a snack. The grains were right there on the side of the road. They reached out, grabbed a bite, and that's not the kind of work that the commandment is talking about. Jesus had a narrower interpretation of the law than the Pharisees did, and they hated him for pointing it out and pointing out their inconsistencies. They started well-meaning, but in time the Pharisees had made the Jewish religion into a burden for the common people. And they themselves had become proud of their careful adherence to what they figured the law meant. But in the process, they forgot about the part about loving their neighbor and coming to the aid of widows and orphans and supporting the foreigners in their midst. They were so sure about themselves and their beliefs that they couldn't make room for Jesus and his teaching and actions. They were demanding a sign from God to prove he was God's prophet. But they weren't ready to believe, no matter what Jesus really did. Jesus didn't meet their idea of God's Messiah. And just like the title of Snoopy's book, it hadn't occurred to them that maybe they were wrong. In short, they were stubborn in their unbelief. They refused to heed Jesus' call to change their thinking and believe the good news about God. That was the yeast of the Pharisees. Their teaching started small and innocently, but had expanded the law to the point where most of what they taught was fluff. And the real substance of God's requirements that express God's heart and compassion were overlooked and ignored. Now, Herod was different. He wasn't keeping himself separate from sinners. He was actually collaborating with the Romans, which is how he got to be king under the Romans. And he was fascinated by what he heard of Jesus' miracles. He was fascinated by John the Baptizer as well, realized he had the power of God with him. And then after he had killed John, and he hears about Jesus out there doing all these wonderful things, he figures Jesus is John back from the dead. And Herod wanted to see a miracle. It was like he wanted to be entertained, like someone might be by an illusionist or someone doing card tricks. He had no intention of considering the broader implications of Jesus' message and deeds. We actually read in Luke that in Jerusalem after Jesus had been arrested, Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee. So he's like, huh, King Herod, yeah, that's his area. I'm going to send Jesus over to him. He can deal with this. And Herod's like, ha, 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 I get to see a miracle. And Jesus doesn't do him a miracle, and he's like, just send him back to Pilate. Herod rejected Jesus because he wasn't looking for any deeper meaning in what Jesus was saying or doing. His yeast was unbelief, but it was unbelief because he just didn't care. He wanted to be entertained. Both the Pharisees and Herod didn't grasp, didn't want to grasp what Jesus was about, who he was, and what he had come to teach and do. And in this conversation in the boat, we see the disciples coming dangerously close to missing Jesus' main message as well. Jesus was warning them about unbelief, refusing to take him and his message seriously. And they go on about not having enough bread for the journey. Their minds are stuck in the practical world. Can't really blame them, they're practical working men. Jesus was trying to move them into a heavenly way of thinking. And he tries to remind them that it was not about bread, to not worry about what they were going to eat. Sound familiar? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Jesus says to the crowd, "Do not worry about what you are to eat, or what you are to drink, or what you will wear. Life is more than these things, and God, as Father, knows you need these things and will provide. Instead, focus on the kingdom of God, God's rule, and living God's way, and all of these things will be taken care of." Jesus would have repeated words along these lines all over the countryside when he was preaching, so they would have been familiar to the 12 disciples. In the boat, Jesus asked them, "Do you not remember?" Meaning what he had done recently. "How much food was left over after I fed the 5,000? How much after the 4,000? Don't forget what I have done with God's help. Don't forget who I am. I can take care of what we will eat. I just showed you that I could twice. I'm here to spread the word about what God is like, what God thinks of people, what God expects of people. And that is what is important." He could have finished up by saying something like, "Forget the bread already, will ya?" He may be frustrated with the unbelief of the religious and political leaders. And it's kind of carrying over to his disciples. But he knew that his disciples would get it eventually. At least they're trying. And what about us? Are we trying? Trying to get it? What was Jesus' message? What is the good news? I would sum it up with, God is not an angry judge up in the sky ready to smack us down. Instead, Jesus presented God as here, nearby, but unseen, as a father, loving and kind, ready to give us good things. In Matthew we read, "Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if the child asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask?" And in the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus says that the loving father watched for his lost son. The son who had wished his father dead so he could get his inheritance and spend it. And we read that while the son was still far off, the father saw him, was filled with compassion, and ran and hugged him. He called for luxurious clothes and jewelry for his son, and then he planned a feast to celebrate his return. The father doesn't even bring up the past, but rejoices in the homecoming of his son. We see Jesus display this character of God in his eating and drinking with the sinners of his day, the prostitutes and tax collectors, and in the eyes of the Pharisees, the common working people. That was acceptance. That was showing the all-embracing love of God. The Jews were and are a people that remember. They regularly repeat their stories and teach them to their children so the past is not forgotten by the living. And our psalm expressed that practice. It starts with, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our forefathers have told us, the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old." And then it goes on to describe how the inhabitants of Canaan were driven out by God and the people of Israel planted in the land. How God fought for them and they were victorious. We didn't read this part, but when they wrote this psalm, they were feeling beaten down and humiliated. And they cry to God for help. Why? Because they deserve it? No, because of God's steadfast love. Do we need help remembering our story? We have the story of Jesus' first followers in the book of Acts and in the various epistles. And then in our history and tradition and the church, we learn about the followers of Jesus in the centuries since Bible times. But what about the story of the church of the Good Shepherd? And what about your personal story and my personal story? Where has God been present for us along the road of our lives? How have we known God's love and care? Prior to my ordination as a deacon, I had to write my spiritual autobiography. I think I was allowed 10 pages, but it might have been 5. And spiritual autobiography sounds like a big thing. But really, it's just sitting down and thinking about what has happened over the years of your life and noticing where God was present, where somebody spoke with God's wisdom to you when you had decisions to make or when you were down and ready to give up. It's about how you experience God's care and compassion. I found it a worthwhile exercise. I had to put in words something that really just rolled around in my head. So now those words are available to me when I'm talking to somebody. I recommend you give it a try. It's good to remind ourselves of how God has been present to us and to call that to mind when our faith falters or when we're having a rough time or feeling beaten down. Think of Jesus saying, "Do you not remember?" This is where our reading in Romans comes in. Paul has written words that explore the love of God. And these words have been repeated over and over and turned into song and prayer by many people. Paul writes, "If God is for us, who is against us?" Rhetorical question. The answer, it would be no one that matters. "He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him give us everything else?" Yeah, of course. "Who will bring any charges against God's elect?" It's God who justifies. If God's justified us, who's going to condemn us? Again, no one that matters. "It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us." We can't do any better than having God's beloved speaking up on our behalf. "And who will separate us from this love of Christ that has him speaking up on our behalf? Will hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword?" No. And Paul says, "In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And then he says, "I am convinced that nothing in all creation," and that includes us, "we can't even separate ourselves from God's love." Paul could write these words because he knew his own story, how God had been with him through thick and thin, in his successes and in his frustrations. Paul had been up and he had been brought low, but through it all, he knew and relied on the steadfast love of God, remaining with him, in him, and for him. Not because Paul deserved it, but because it is God's nature to be loving. And he loves each of us too. Me, you, all whom you care for. And let us not forget that. And let us do what we need to do to remind ourselves of that, if we ever, ever get to forgetting it. Amen.